Now, the pain Jarrett recounted is uniquely his own experience. But that Jarrett has suffered is not unique at all. I mean, it's part of every person's lived reality. We all suffer in different ways. I mean, some of us are aware of the suffering of the person sitting next to us, and some of us really have no clue about what the person in front of us or behind us has gone through. The question I want to pose today, though, is what is your theology of suffering? What is your theology of suffering? How do you make sense of a world that is filled with both joys and traumas? I mean, beautiful little Stephen here, and broken relationships. How do you reconcile this with a belief in a good and powerful God? What is your theology of suffering? Now, I would wager that for many of us, our implicit theology of suffering is a theology of retribution. You know, sort of the law of karma. What comes around goes around. You reap what you sow. God punishes people in this world in direct response to their actions. If you get cancer, well, God's punishing you for something bad you've done. If your business prospers, it's a sign that God is pleased with you. Now, it's maybe not surprising that many Christians think this way. I mean, this theology can be found in Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. Scripture seems to teach it. And this theology can also be confirmed by experience. I mean, that friend who smokes 3 packs a day eventually ends up in the hospital. But you know, there are good counterexamples to this sort of theology. When George Burns was approaching his centenary, when he was almost 100 years old, someone asked him what he thought about doctors. He said, "I smoke 10 cigars a day. I have 2 double martinis every day at lunch. I run around with women much younger than I am. People ask me what my doctor thinks of this. Well, my doctor died 10 years ago." There are counterexamples to a theology of retribution in life, and there are counterexamples in the Bible. I mean, arguing with the Proverbs, the prophet Jeremiah asks, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" And then we have the book of Job. We have the book of Job, a book that questions the theology of retribution, a book that questions it and upends it. Now, I wanted to preach on this book for some time, but it is a pretty intimidating work to tackle. I mean, it's a long book, long for the books of the Bible, 42 chapters. While it begins and ends in narrative, it's comprised mostly of poetry, poetic argument, poetic complaint. Of all the books in the Bible, it can raise more questions than it ever answers. I mean, as one commentator noted, what do we do with a story in which God and Satan enter into a divine wager using Job as an unwitting pawn in their game? What do we do with it? Lots of good reasons to skip over the book of Job. Added to that, today's Mother's Day. That's probably why a few of you came in the doors. You came to church to honor your mother, and we're hoping for some nice story that you could go away with. Why dive into a difficult passage when there are easier passages to preach? Well, Job may not be easy, but Job does speak to the human condition. Job speaks to the bus crash at Humboldt, the mass killing in Toronto, stories of broken relationships, and all of those pains uniquely experienced by moms. I mean, you want to hear about pain, go talk to your mom. She'll tell you a few stories. But to let Job address these issues, we need to make sense of some of the book's challenges, especially the backstory, that wager between God and Satan. I think it's helpful when reading this book to recognize that we aren't listening to a CBC news report. We aren't listening to a CBC news report. We're hearing a folktale, a parable. I mean, just consider the introduction. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Unlike Jeremiah or Isaiah, there is no mooring in history. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. None of that. And there's no connection to place. Uz is not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Job's introductory verses sounds similar to the introduction of some of Jesus' parables. There was a man who had two sons. Or even a more modern story. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. When we understand Job as a parable, we can move past some of those challenging details and focus our attention on the main purpose of the story, which for Job is a meditation on suffering. Which brings us to our story. From what Aaron read this morning, I would like to draw your attention to, I think, what are two important elements of this parable. First of all, how Job is described. Secondly, what happens to Job. I mean, first of all, it's important for our story to note that Job is described as blameless and upright, that he feared God and shunned evil. This is repeated 1, 2, 3 times. The two latter times, the description of Job comes from the very mouth of God. Read through the whole book. There is no argument that Job is a righteous man. The second lesson is that Job suffers. This is also very clear. In the introduction, the Lord boasts about Job, which invites a protest from Satan. Protest that Job is only honoring God for what it gets him. This invites a contest with two rounds of afflictions, afflictions designed to test whether Job's honoring of God transcends his self-interest. In the first round, Job loses his property, his sheep, and his camels. In the first round, Job loses his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. In the second round, he loses his health. He's afflicted with sores from head to foot. And then there's a question of whether he will lose his faith. Despite these incredible afflictions, Job does not curse God. Job's faith is somehow resilient. What does he say? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised, or as we sang this morning, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, this could have been the end of the story. Job has withstood the test of suffering. Fast forward to chapter 42, and everyone lived happily ever after, the end. But as with most stories, the middle truly matters. The middle truly matters. After Job has experienced his initial trauma, Job enters into what is an extended period of lament and mourning, a time where he begins to question God and challenge God, where he experiences the sheer depth of his suffering, where he even longs for his own death. Job isn't alone on this journey. He's joined by friends who initially support him in his grief. They keep vigil with him. They sit with him in silence. But eventually their patience wears out, and when they start speaking together, they tire of his protest of innocence and start arguing with him. They all come from the same theological standpoint, right? Job and his friends have some common ground. They all hold the same belief system. They're committed to the idea that the universe operates according to a system of just deserts. You get what you deserve. The initial point of difference between Job and the others, however, is that Job identifies a glitch in the system. He maintains that he's being punished in gross disproportion to any wrong he ever did. Job protests against God, and Job despairs of God's treatment. I mean, if you read through the book, you'll notice in chapter 7 a sort of an echo of the Psalms, but a sort of a counter argument. I mean, while the psalmist delights in God's notice of humanity, in chapter 7, Job despairs of being under the eye of God. What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me a target? Have I become a burden to you? As the book proceeds, Job rails against God and argues with his friends. It's a lot to take in. I mean, you can get lost in the book. Job's friends are tag-teaming him, trying to get him to admit his failures, his faults. Then Job responds to them, protesting that he is innocent. It goes on and on, for chapter after chapter after chapter. But what makes the book memorable? What makes the book memorable is that in chapter 38, the Lord appears. The Lord has heard Job's complaint and has responded to Job's request for an audience. But Job finds out that the Lord hasn't come with any answers. No, the Lord has questions for Job. First, the Lord questions Job about his understanding of creation. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. The Lord questions Job about his understanding of creation, and then the Lord questions Job about his ability to control anything in this creation. Will the wild ox come to serve you? Will it stay by your manger at night? Can you hold it to the furrow with a harness? Will it till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on it for its great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to it? Can you trust it to haul in your grain and bring it to your threshing floor? God displays for Job the awfulness of God's creation. In this display, Job is invited to reconsider how he, as a man, can call God to account. I mean, if Job can't even understand, let alone control this wild nature that God has described for him, then how can Job rightly make any claim against God? Hearing God's speech is an eye-opener, a faith transformer for Job. What we read is that he responds with repentance. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Well, what does Job learn through the course of his complaint and his encounter? And I think it's important to realize I got to be careful how I say this, but in our church, we've sort of abandoned the idea of lament. They make up a huge section of our scriptures, Maybe because we live in a time of comfort. I don't think that's true. We have all our unique pains and suffering. Maybe because we don't want to admit that we're in need, or maybe we're taught to grin and bear it. But what Job models for us is an open complaint before God. And it's only after walking through his suffering and bringing this before God as an injustice, as a hardship, it's only after that that Job encounters God and is transformed in his understanding. Before he was convinced that his moral innocence should have warded off disaster, because he believed that the world is a manageable place run by a demanding but nonetheless predictable God who owes the righteous a good time. But what did he learn? Well, he realizes that the world, even the Lord, is wilder than he ever imagined. He sees, finally, that he's not the center of the universe. Job can only complain because God has given him breath. He can only demand God answer him because God has provided a place for him in the world, a place that God sustains. Whereas God, in God's majesty, is watering a wilderness where no person will ever walk. Hearing from the Lord, having God respond to him, if only to rebuke his impertinence, is enough for Job. Enough for him to begin to live again. I mean, he can move on from his suffering. No, it's not that, you know, seven new kids are going to replace the old kids, right? Seven new boys, three new girls. They're not going to replace what he's lost. How the story ends is telling us that no, Job can move forward. He can live again. He's met God. He's encountered God. He can move on from his suffering, rejoin life, and have more children. This response was enough for Job. But if the Lord will restore, can restore the faith of one who has suffered like Job, simply through the revelation of God's immense majesty, then how much more might our faith be restored by a God who doesn't just respond to us, but who in Jesus Christ has come among us to experience the human condition in all its joy and calamity. A God who walks alongside each of us as a fellow sufferer. Well, may we learn to complain and lament. May we question God, and may we challenge God. And like Job, may we meet God and find reason to live again. Thanks be to God. Amen.